Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We will be looking at verses 18 through 25, which are the last words of the Gospel of John. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we have been going through the Gospel of John for a long time. I don't even know how long, but it's been a while. But we come to the end this morning of John's Gospel. Before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, as we just sang, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp and hearts to receive all that you have for us in your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us through John's gospel, written so many years ago. But we know that your word is living and active and ever fresh. And so we pray that your Spirit would work through your word to draw us close to you, to give us a clearer picture of Jesus, and to help us to better walk with him in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 21, beginning in verse 18. These are the words of Jesus to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Sometimes we want what God does not give. That may mean something he does not give at all, or it may mean something that he does not give to you or me as an individual. We want a job that God does not give. Or we want a spouse that God does not give. Or we want an easy, comfortable life that God does not give. We want spiritual experiences that God does not give. Or we want victory over some particular sin that God does not seem to give. Perhaps most of all, we want answers that God does not give. And sometimes we use this as an excuse. We demand that God show himself to us or we will not believe. Or we demand a certain standard of living or we will not follow. We demand answers to our questions or we will not listen to what God has to say. Now, it is good to be curious. It is okay to desire, What is not okay is to hold God hostage to our desires. We can't say, God, unless you do this, God, unless you answer this question, God, unless you scratch this itch in my life, I won't listen, I won't believe, I won't follow you. God is, after all, a person. He has a will of his own. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Even on a human level, when we say things like, I won't be your friend unless, we know that that is manipulative, controlling, wrong. In fact, to say, I won't be your friend unless, is really saying, I don't want to befriend you, I want to control you. But God is not just a person, he is much more than a person. He is the creator of all, including you. He is the ruler of all, including you. If it is often wrong to bring stipulations to people, how much more to God, the creator and ruler of all? For God to be God in this relationship, we cannot bring stipulations. We cannot bring demands. To bring stipulations and demands to God is to refuse to relate to him as God from the start. There is a humility in accepting what God has given. A humility in accepting what God has said, which requires that we first accept God as God. We often desire experiential knowledge and exhaustive knowledge, both about our own life and everybody else's. But those things God does not give. See, following Jesus means not demanding what God has not given, but humbly receiving what he has. And in contrast to demanding exhaustive, experiential understanding of our lives and everybody else's, we see God call us to three things this morning in our passage. First, believe the apostolic testimony, the testimony of the apostles. Second, stick to what is written. And third, follow Jesus where you are. First, believe the apostolic testimony. Wanting to see Jesus and the value of seeing Jesus, but the fact that most of us do not see Jesus in this life is actually one of the key themes of the Gospel of John. We want to see. With Thomas, back in chapter 20, we say things like, I will never believe unless I see. But Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who do not see. That's you and me. But that blessing is not because seeing isn't important. Quite the opposite. The Word became flesh. The invisible became visible. And Jesus said early on, John said early on of Jesus in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came precisely to make the Father's invisible glory visible. Jesus, the Word, is also the light of the glory of the invisible God. But again, you and I don't see. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter said to his readers, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You and I don't see Jesus with the eyes in our heads. We will see him. Every eye will see him. That is part of the Christian hope. That is the end of the story. But we do not see him now. Well, what do we do with that? Well, that is one of the reasons verse 24 is so important. Verse 24 says this. This is John speaking of himself. He says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The disciple whom Jesus loved, verse 20, the one who sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper, that disciple is the disciple who wrote this book. He is the one who is bearing witness through the words of the gospel according to John. He knew Jesus. He saw Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He ate and drank with Jesus. He prayed with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went into the high priest's home during Jesus' trial. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus risen from the dead. And then he testified, bore witness to what he saw and heard. Now, that last line in verse 24 is interesting. It says, "And we know that his testimony is true." Who is the we? It could be John. Even today, we have certain forms of writing, especially in academic circles, that require the plural even when the writer is singular. And some argue that's what's going on here. These words are similar to John 19:35, where Jesus interrupts the crucifixion story to say, or John interrupts the crucifixion story to say, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Others believe that these words, "we know that his testimony is true," are not from John at all, but are from others, perhaps John's church, which is to say that we perhaps have other people here affirming John's testimony. They are acting like a notary public, affirming the validity of John's witness. And so you have this kind of, throughout the Gospel of John, this ascending weight of witnesses in John's Gospel. John's church here witnessing to John's testimony. John himself in his eyewitness testimony witnesses to the testimony of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And then throughout the Gospel of John, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit witness to one another, because there is no higher testimony than that of God himself. Now, what many of us want is that direct testimony. We want a direct experience of God. It seems as if God has given us a secondhand experience. Who wants that? We get the experience of John and Peter and Paul. God gives us witnesses, not immediate experience. You have not seen. You have not heard. God doesn't give you and me the eyewitness experience. He gives us eyewitness testimony. Can you believe then? Of course, the answer is, of course. You believe the same way in which you believe most things in life, based on the testimony of others. We've talked about this for a number of weeks, actually. You can go back and listen to our sermon from a few Sundays ago, on Confessing Thomas, or even the first sermon in this series in the Gospel of John. "Even though you have not seen," Peter says, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." Long to see Jesus, of course. Right? Long to see him. Long to see him face to face. Long for the day when he will wipe away every tear from your eye. But in the meantime, accept the eyewitness testimony of those who saw. The apostles whom Peter himself calls God's chosen witnesses. Peter said in Acts 10:40-41, "God raised Jesus on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." See, God's method of spreading the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, was not to have Jesus appear repeatedly in every generation, but was to appoint certain people as witnesses, to write down and record that witness for all time. And that's what we have in the New Testament. God did not give you and me the eyewitness experience. He gives us written eyewitness testimony. John 21:24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, maybe you are in a place where you accept the apostolic testimony. Maybe you are in a place where you believe the Bible is God's inspired witness to God's redemptive acts. And you don't have questions about what is in the Bible, you have questions about what is not. And that brings us to our next point. Stick to what is written. Do you have any questions that Scripture doesn't seem to answer? How many different orders of angels are there? Where are heaven and hell? Where do our souls come from? How many children did Adam and Eve actually have? Is there life on other planets, in other galaxies? Did Saul go to heaven when he died? Did the witch at Endor really bring up Samuel's ghost? Are there other ghosts floating around? What is the Leviathan? What exactly does it mean that people won't get married in the resurrection? I mean, does that mean that all presently married couples will be divorced in the new creation? What does that mean? Were Adam and Eve vegetarians? Was animal death a result of the fall or just human death? What does the devil look like? Is he literally a dragon, the way Revelation describes him? Is the multiverse theory true? When exactly will Jesus return? These questions are not clearly answered in Scripture. In fact, for that last one, we are told that no one knows when Jesus will return except the Father. Now, I believe very much in a doctrine called the sufficiency of Scripture. John Frame, one theologian, defines sufficiency something like this. He says, the Bible gives us all the words of God we need to believe and obey in this life. Every word of God that we need is right here in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need other things. Your mechanic doesn't break out his Bible when your car is having trouble. And your doctor doesn't open up to the Psalms to figure out how to perform brain surgery. We need wisdom gained from observation. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't say Scripture is all we need, but that it contains all the words of God we need to believe and obey in this life. Even if we limit our inquiry to Jesus, Scripture is sufficient, but not exhaustive. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What John is saying here is actually pretty straightforward. Maybe it's a bit of hyperbole, I don't know, but his point is clear. John lived with Jesus for at least 3 years. He ate and drank with him. He walked and talked with him. He saw Jesus perform miracles, preach sermons, love the poor and the needy, the helpless and the hopeless. John could have kept writing. And of course, John knew Jesus for perhaps only the last 3 years of his earthly life. What about the previous 30? What was Jesus like then? What was Jesus like as a kid, as a son, as an older brother? What was Jesus like at work in his father's carpentry shop? Did he struggle to get down certain proper techniques? Did he joke around the campfire at night? What was or is his laugh like? Scripture doesn't tell us these things. John didn't record these things. There are also many other things that Jesus did. And there are at least two important things to take from this. First, John was selective. All history writing is selective. John chose what to put in and what to leave out. No historian worth his salt includes every detail of a person's day. I mean, just imagine this, right? General George Washington awoke that day at 4:03. He had had a weird dream that involved dragons playing poker. For breakfast, he ate mush because he had misplaced his wooden teeth again. I mean, even if you did include all those details for one day, you could not include them for every day, nor would you want to. No, you choose the relevant details to tell your story, and you choose the details for your purposes. John's writing had a purpose, as all intelligible writing does. And John told us what that was back in John 20, 30 through 31. You know, I had to read these verses in the last sermon through John one more time. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John is selective. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What John wrote, he wrote to help us see Jesus, not with the eyes in our head, but with the eyes of faith. To see Jesus through the scriptures and believe in him. God does not give us exhaustive knowledge of all things everywhere. He gives us purposeful teaching about Jesus. So first, John was selective and purposeful, but the second implication of verse 25 is this should lead us to a certain kind of contentment. We should mine the depths of scripture. We should explore every book, every chapter, every word, but where scripture makes an end of teaching, we must make an end of learning. Another way of putting this is we must not speculate on what scripture does not tell us. Or at least if we do speculate, we should recognize it for what it is, a guess. It may be fun, but it's not truth. We stand on what scripture says. These things are written that you may believe. There are lots of gaps in what scripture teaches. But scripture is not a fill in the blank. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." Sometimes on some things, God is silent. 1 Samuel 3:1 says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Sometimes, on some things, God is silent. Amos 8:11 to 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Sometimes, on some things, God is silent. Bible scholars and theologians talk about the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. Sometimes, on some things, God is silent. We read certain things in the Bible and we think, what was God thinking? What was Jesus thinking? Why did God do this or avoid that or say this other thing? When it comes to the why question, the king of whys is Job, who is never told why God did what he did. We know who read the story, but Job is never told. Sometimes, on some things, God is silent. We have to accept the limits of God's revelation. We should plumb the depths of what God has given. Don't skim the surface and say everything is a mystery. Plumb the depths and accept the limits. In the scriptures, God gives the relevant story, not exhaustive detail. Even though there is more to the story, John says so, our job is not to speculate, but to stick to what is written. You can be curious about what God has done and is doing and will do in the world. You can save up your questions for heaven. But in the meantime, this is God's word for us. It was written for our good and for his glory. Whoever you are, whatever you do in life, wherever you live, whenever you are in history, everything we need for life and godliness is here in the scriptures. God does not give us exhaustive knowledge. He gives us purposeful teaching about Christ. Seek to know him. God who took on humanity to die for sins, who conquered sin and death and hell in his resurrection, who is presently reigning at God's right hand in heaven and will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is the one we see in the scriptures. Make it your life's goal not to know everything, but to know him. Believe the apostolic testimony, stick to what is written, and then third, follow Jesus. Again, we are curious people, And that's okay, right? That's actually what leaves us with this fascinating little story in verses 18 to 23. Jesus predicts Peter's martyrdom in verse 18. And John tells us in verse 19, this was to show by what kind of death he, that is Peter, was to glorify God. And this also is an important theme in John, glory through death. Jesus' death glorified the Father, and so will Peter's. At this point, Peter turns and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. John had been following along behind them. And when Peter sees John, he says to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? You kind of wonder what Peter was thinking about at this point. Of course, we're not told. But what are we told? Jesus just announced Peter's martyrdom. And now Peter asks, what about John? In other words, is he going to be martyred as well? And Jesus' answer is interesting and debated a little bit as to what it means. Jesus says in verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. John specifically tells us that the early church took this in a way that Jesus did not intend. Verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus does not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, to understand verse 22, we actually have to understand the point of contrast between verse 22 and 23. Some believe the point of contrast is between the phrase not to die and the word remain. Jesus said that John would remain, but the rumor spread that John would not die. If this is the point of contrast, we have to know, well, what is the difference between remain and not die? And some say it's the difference between Peter dying a martyr's death and John remaining to witness on into his old age. If this is the case, it fits fairly nicely with what follows. John is bearing witness, verse 24, and has written this gospel so that his witness will remain until Jesus comes. Perhaps. But the point of contrast could also be in the uncertainty of Jesus' statement and the fact that it is irrelevant for Peter's discipleship. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Meaning Jesus did not say, John will remain until I come, only if it is my will. And Peter, what is that to you? If this is the case, Jesus' point to Peter is clear. Peter, you need to stop worrying about my will for John and focus on my will for you. And so Jesus ends verse 22, repeating his call to discipleship from verse 19, saying to Peter, you follow me. Too often in life, we get caught up in other people's stories. On the one hand, we should seek to love other people, and to do that, we need to know them, but that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, too often in life, we hinge what we will do on what someone else does. Or we think that if God blessed one person in a certain way, then God should bless us just the same. This may be just petty jealousy, or it may be a kind of rigid understanding of justice, or to put it in modern language, a certain sense of what is fair. Was it fair for Peter to be martyred and for John to live into old age? Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus told a parable at one point of day laborers working in the vineyard. And they all worked different amounts of the day, but they were all paid the same amount of money, exactly what they were promised. And those who worked longest were angry. They didn't feel that it was fair. They wanted what was their due. But God has not promised you what he has given to others. And he has not promised you a proportional amount. He has not promised you the same amount. He has not promised you less. He has not promised you more. If God puts one in the spotlight and another in the shadows, what is that to you? You follow Jesus. If God makes one Christian rich and another poor, what is that to you? You follow Jesus. If God makes one good with his hands and another quick with her mind, what is that to you? You follow Jesus. In the novel, The Horse and His Boy, Aslan tells Shasta, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. I'm sure Lewis took that from this passage. Jesus doesn't tell Peter John's story. What is John's story to you? You follow me. God doesn't tell us other people's stories. He doesn't even tell us everything about our story. He calls us to follow Jesus. We want exhaustive experiential knowledge of God's will for our lives and the lives of everyone around us. Instead, God gives us the scriptures, the apostolic eyewitness testimony containing the story of Jesus, each episode selected for one purpose, that we would believe. We aren't given all the details of our own stories, much less anybody else's. Our job is to believe, stick to the script, and follow Jesus. For Peter, that meant being willing to take up his cross and be ready to die for Jesus' sake. And it means the same for you and I. Whether that is literally laying down our lives in martyrdom or offering our lives a living sacrifice day by day, we too must take up our crosses and follow Jesus. We must not look around and follow the world. We must not even look around and follow our fellow Christians. Our lives may not look like theirs. Each of us has our own calling. We must take up our crosses and follow Jesus. We must not complain when somebody else has it easier than us or gets more of the spotlight than us or has greater giftedness than us. We must each take up our cross and follow Jesus. We must not put stipulations on God's call on our lives. God, I will follow you if. Our lives are to be modeled after the one who gave all for us. Like Peter, we must take up our cross and follow Jesus. Believe the apostolic testimony, stick to what is written, and follow Jesus right where he has you. Let's pray. Our Father, give us hearts to follow you, to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.